Okay, as we begin our study, as we normally do, we begin with our review. So we have some questions here. So let's questions we covered on Wednesday night. So we studied the prologue on Wednesday night. We heard some questions from that. Question number 17, where does the Gospel of John begin at? Use two terms to describe the time marker. In the beginning?
Eternity.
Good. What is the connotation of using the word word in 1:1? We said in the beginning was the word. Well, what was the connotation of using the word word? Message. Right. So there's a message from the beginning of time. There was a message. And so we're going to read the prologue. It's going to tell us what that message is. In verse 1, we have the word being described. There's three attributes. First attribute says, in the beginning was the word. What attribute of the word is that? His eternity, right. He's eternal, right? In the beginning was the word, meaning he was already there. He wasn't existed. He pre-existed. He's eternal. So the word is eternal. The next phrase, the word was with God. What relationship does or attribute does that describe of the word? Relationship, intimate relationship with the Father. He was with the Father. And we're going to see in the Gospel of John, this point being emphasized over and over again. You know me, you know the Father. The Father is in me and I am the Father. Over and over again. And the point of that relationship is that he's completely, his message is completely is unified with God the Father's message. Yes? Right. And the first attribute would tell you that he's eternal. The Word was God. What attribute?
Deity.
We find in verse 4 this phrase, in him. What does the phrase in him mean? In connection with. In relationship. In relationship with Christ, he's going to provide something. And that's the next question. What does this relationship offer? Be specific. Eternal life. Spiritual life. Talked about John the Baptist here in the prologue. What was the mission of John the Baptist? Provide two reasons. Witness of the light. And what was his other purpose? That all might believe in the Word. Okay, we talked about this, about the Word, the only begotten, in verse 14. How is the Word unique, only begotten? Right. And no one like him to do what?
Save us from our sins.
Save us from our sins. That's an answer. That's good. Verse 14, we just keep on reading. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here we have God incarnate. Only one God incarnate. That's Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. Glory is unbegotten from the Father. He's from the Father. Now he continues. He doesn't stop there. He's going to explain in the next several verses, how is he the only begotten? He says he's full of grace and truth. So, two terms, likely meaning one thing, true grace. And it's not just only true grace, it is full. We know God's grace is evident today, been evident throughout time, to different people at many different times. But God's grace reaches a pinnacle through Christ, the only begotten. So he is definitely the God incarnate. We see here in verse 14, full of grace and truth. But let's continue reading. He's going to explain and give more information. One thing you're going to note in the next several verses here, a phrase grace being repeated three times. Note this. So we already talked about great, full of grace and truth. This is John bore witness of him, cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, verse 15, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he exists before me. Again, going back and looking at God, at the Word of being eternal, a deity. Now go ahead and continue verse 14 or 16. For of his fullness, for all his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. So here, grace is being elevated to the utmost, to the pinnacle, is the fullest. Grace upon grace. And then he goes on and he brings in the Old Testament law. Why the law in verse 17? For the law was given through Moses. Why? Because the Old Testament, we know, was to lead us to Christ. We remember Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law, or he's the aim. The Old Testament was all there for Christ. And in verse 17, for law was given through Moses. And of course, there was grace and truth in the Old Testament. But here we have grace and truth. Again, true grace. We're realized through Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate expression of God's grace by his what he did. And when it all ties into, what is it all talking about? We talked about John being profound. Of course, the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle John. What is all this about? John just basically said it. He is the only one, God incarnate, to carry out God's redemptive plan. There is no one else. So yes, Christ is unique, the Son of God. There's only one of that. But as he goes on in the other verses, explain more about how he's unique. He is the only one to carry out this redemptive plan. So think about that. Consider it. So as we summarized up the prologue, there are three parts of the message. First one, in verse 14, the word is deity. The word provides spiritual life. Three, blank in the word blank. Believing in the word provides spiritual life. And we're going to see as we continue our study of John, all these points being emphasized and elaborated and discussed in different ways. But this is basically the nutshell of the Apostle John. As I mentioned on Wednesday, I'll repeat it again. If you want to remember anything from this study for the next 3 months, this is the point to remember. These three things. This is the Gospel of John rolled up in a nutshell. The Word is deity. The Word provides spiritual life. How do I access that? By believing in the Word, you have spiritual life. And we're going to see that as we continue going on. Okay, we had some questions. Question number 25. Well, let's continue on the summary. As we looked at the prologue, only 18 verses, but already four lines of evidence have been presented. And so what are those lines of evidence? What's the first one? Well, it's attributes, right? Verse 1, we just talked about it. How about verse 3? What evidence do we see that Jesus is deity here? He's the creator, right? Verses 6 and 8. Witness, John the Baptist. Not only John the Baptist, we have in verse 14 also the apostles. Okay, we had some other review questions we didn't cover. And we're running out of time on a review. Let me just cover this one, and then we'll move on to our lesson. One of our questions from our first class, we looked at some scriptures here. And this question is, what do these scriptures show about the type of information provided in the gospel? In John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, talks about why Judas, he was a thief, and he was robbing the money box, the money that provided sustenance for the apostles. That's revealed in the Gospel of John. 13:23 talks about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, only reported in the Gospel of John. 19:26-27, there's talking about where Jesus on the cross, and Jesus gives John the duty to take care of his mother, her physical needs as he passes away. And this last one here, a discussion of Jesus with Mary the Magdalene. Very detailed discussion. And all these things, and there's some different answers you can look at it, but the one I was focusing on, what did we come down and say, what do these scriptures kind of indicate? And there'll be many, many more.
It's a first-hand account. It's intimate detail.
Intimate detail. You're going to see that over and over again. Things that the other gospel don't record. Things that are, might say, private nature, the Gospel of John reveals it. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and move to our lesson for today. That's enough for the review. Okay, so we're in John chapter 1 and verse 19. Here, this section that we're going to deal with for the remainder of this chapter is John the Baptist's testimony. Let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 28. John chapter 1, 19 through 28. So what we're going to see right at the very beginning, cover the prologue, or you can say summary, and you're going to go back and throughout the rest of the gospel. He already talked about John the Baptist in the prologue. He's coming back and going to deal with it in more detail. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny. And he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice, someone crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." And when they heard, when they had been, verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, and he said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize on water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, so question one, we had this question. In verse 19, as we read, begin a reading, it talks about the Jews. In verse 19, are the Jews general, or is it a specific group of Jews? And if specific, what group? Okay. So first thing we note here is a peculiarity, right? Scribes and Pharisees are priests and Levites are Jews. But it says the Jews sent Jews. So these Jews, the first part, must have some authority to send that. And we look at verse 24, if you read that, it was the Pharisees who sent the priests and Levites. So here we have a figure of speech used, Jews, synecdoche, the whole, but what is meant is a part, only the rulers, the Jewish rulers. So we can just see that by examining and continue our reading. It doesn't make any sense. It's all Jews. No, it's the Jewish leaders. And why this is important, as we're here at the very beginning, as we continue our study and read John, when you see the word Jews, most of the time it's going to talk about the Jewish leaders. Not all the time, but most of the time. So this is a distinction that you need to keep in mind as we do our reading. Now the Jews ask if John the Baptist was Elijah. Now why would they ask that question? Okay. All right. So Malachi, that was the last prophet. And from that point, there's 400 years of silence. And the last thing that Malachi said in Malachi 4:5, if you turn there with me, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So they were aware of right here at the end, last heard of prophecy about Elijah coming, as the prophet Malachi said. So that was very likely why they asked if he was Elijah. Question number three, who was actually Elijah? John the Baptist. We don't need to turn there, but especially Matthew 11:14. Jesus, later on, talking about John the Baptist, he near his death, in Matthew 11:14, says that Elijah, who is that? That's John the Baptist. So Elijah, here in Malachi 4:5, was John the Baptist. Okay, now let's think about that. John, the Pharisees, or these scribes, asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." But John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, then, did John the Baptist lie? Didn't he know that he was to be? Did he not know that he was going to be prophesied as being Elijah? Well, a couple of ways to maybe to answer that question. Of course, we know he didn't lie. He's a prophet of God. Maybe the Holy Spirit did not reveal that yet, or no, reveal that to John the Baptist. Maybe he didn't know it was Elijah. A lot of stuff in the Old Testament. Not every prophet knew everything in the Old Testament about all the different prophecies. So maybe he didn't know that he was Elijah. You know, maybe he brought the prophecy, but he didn't know who that was. And the second possibility, it could have been that Jesus interpreted that later on. What we're reading here is at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Later on, when John the Baptist is near death, then Jesus interprets it. So there's a possibility of two things. But just note that I don't believe he lied. He just didn't know, or there was a timing issue. Okay, question number four. Who was the prophet the Jews were referring to in verse 21? It says, are you the prophet? Who's the prophet they're referring to?
Jesus, the Messiah.
Okay, and where do they get that from? Deuteronomy 18:18. So there was a prophecy in Deuteronomy that someone, another prophet, like Moses, would arise. And so they're asking him that. Is he the prophet? So that's the prophet. Now, next question is, who was the prophet? And how do you know?
Because Jesus was the prophet.
Okay.
You kind of look at, we talked about this in Grant's class a while back, but not more. In 25 it says, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, kind of describing the same thing of what they thought that meant, the one to come, the Messiah, the Christ, Elijah, and prophet. It seems would fit also with John the Baptist not knowing that he was Elijah. But this one that was promised to come to be the salvation of man, they're describing the same thing. And you go down and John proclaims, he was told that this is the one that you should be looking for.
Okay. So anytime we have Old Testament prophecy, it's a mystery. We don't know who prophet we didn't. In the case of Elijah, John the Baptist didn't know. It has to be interpreted. So we know that Jesus Christ is the prophet in Acts chapter 3, verse 20, right? So how do we know Jesus was the prophet? Well, we go to the New Testament, and Jesus here, it says he's the Old Testament prophet. First of all, verse 20, talking about Jesus, that who had appointed to you, and then go back to verse 22. He pulls out this Deuteronomy 18:18, for Moses said, the Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And he's referring that to him to himself. So Jesus has interpreted that he is the prophet. Now, something to keep in mind here as we look at this, there's three people the scribes are asking. First they asked Elijah. First they said it's Christ. Then they did Elijah. And then they come back to prophet. Now, the prophet and the Christ were going to be one and the same. Did the priests and Levites not know that? Maybe they did. Maybe they don't. Maybe they weren't aware of that. Or if they knew that, maybe they're trying to trap him. He's not the Christ. If they said, no, I'm not the Christ, but yeah, he's the prophet. Well, they say, well, wait a minute. Christ and prophets don't know that. But interesting here, the Christ and prophet were one and the same. Okay, question number six. What is the significance of Lord being in all caps in verse 23? Definitely. And the significance of Lord being all capitalized?
The title of the name.
Okay. Others?
It reflects back to the Old Testament. And of course, in the Old Testament, you go back to the Hebrew, the word for the whole.
Right. Lord, remember in the Old Testament, as we see it repeated in the New Testament, all caps means Jehovah. So here we find John the Baptist, John referring to this passage in Isaiah 43. It says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So who is the Lord here? The Lord is Jesus. But the Lord is Jehovah. You see here as John the Baptist is saying this, talking about Christ, that this is going to be Jehovah. Jehovah is coming. Get ready for it. He's getting ready. The Lord is coming. Jehovah is coming. And who is Jehovah? It is the Christ. He is the one here. So sometimes we think Jehovah, well, that's God the Father. Yes, God the Father. but not always reserved to God the Father. Here, evidently, it's also can be referred to Christ. Okay, and question number 7. In verse 26, it says that John the Baptist says they did not know him. But during this gospel story, he has already been baptizing the people and already has baptized Jesus. And already has baptized Jesus Christ. What is it meant by him saying, you do not know him, in verse 26? Right. They knew he was. I mean, they're asking the questions. Who is he? They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. So that's why they did not know him. Okay, let's move now to the next section here. We titled it the Lamb of God. You're very familiar with it. Let's go ahead and read verses 29 through 36. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remained upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, "And the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked. He said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So, this question here, we're very familiar, being familiar with the Old Testament. What would a lamb signify to the Jew?
Sacrificial animal.
Sacrificial animal for sins, right? And, of course, how many lambs have they sacrificed throughout their history as part of their law for the atonement of sins? So the Jew would connect a lamb to the sacrifice for their sins. So we have this phrase here, Lamb of God. We know Brother Steve on many occasions have talked to us about the genitive case. The genitive, anytime you have the word of, you're talking about the genitive case. And the genitive case can be interpreted in many ways. And we have the genitive case here, of God. Two ways it could be interpreted is subjective and objective. So consider this, Lamb of God. If you look at it from a subjective point of view, interpretation, how would you interpret Lamb of God? It's a lamb from God, or in other words, God's redemptive plan. So he says, Lamb of God, it's a lamb, God's plan of sending Christ. And of course, we've been talking about that. That's been in the context. That's one way it could be interpreted. The other way is objective. Here, the objective would be the Lamb, which is God. Which is God? We're talking about his deity. So here we have a case, as we study our Bibles and we learn things from the past and we see these genitive cases being used, as we apply it, we can see there's two possibilities. Now, which one is it? It's very unclear to me which one it is. It can't be dogmatic on either one because both are true. Both have been discussed in the context. I tend to lean toward the last one, the Lamb of God, which is deity, because of the emphasis that John showing that Jesus is deity. But you can't really say, but again, just consider that. This genitive case is going to be used more than once here in the Gospel of John. I'm going to come across the same question in other passages. So keep that in mind. Okay, question number 9. What was the purpose of John baptizing in verse 31 and 33? Tells us 31:33. What was the purpose? Okay, to fulfill all righteousness. You just stick with the text. Is to manifest Jesus was the Lamb of God and the Son of God. The word manifest. We know what the word manifest means, right? It means to demonstrate. And so John was baptizing Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, as Linda pointed out. Righteousness, God's righteous plan that would be accomplished through Jesus. And so that's why he was baptizing. Not only know that him talking about being the Lamb of God, we also saw, and as we also have read here, that he is also the Son of God. Here we find John the Baptist declaring the two parts of who Jesus is. Not only is he the sacrificial lamb, but he's also the Son of God. We note that in verse 34. It says, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So it's manifest those two things. He's the redemptive plan, and also that he is deity. He is the Son of God. So question number 10, what else happened on this occasion to confirm that Jesus was the Lamb of God? We read it. Right. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove. Wasn't a dove, as a dove, like manner. Can't know how, what actually happened on this occasion, but it does show that the Holy Spirit is involved in his acceptance of who Jesus was. And then we have God the Father. What did God the Father say? And thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. We get that from Mark 1:11. So John baptizing people had a purpose, and his purpose was to manifest who Jesus was. But question number 11. What does Son of God mean? Here we find in verse 34, again, another genitive case being used here. So verse 34, what does Son of God mean? The Messiah? He is the Messiah, but that phrase, Son of God.
Begotten of God?
Pardon?
Begotten of God?
Begotten of God? Son of God, having all the characteristics of deity. He's not a son by lineage, not by origin, not by birth, not that son, but son in like manner as God the Father. He's the Son. When we see that phrase, of course, it's very misunderstood in the religious world today, is saying that he possessed all the characteristics of Godhood. He's part of the Godhood. He's Son of God, having all the characteristics. It's a proclamation of his deity. Okay, any questions so far of things that we have covered before we move on to the last section here? Okay. Linda mentioned that when about Deuteronomy 18:18, how Moses was a lawgiver just like Christ was. Okay, this next section here talks about the five disciples. So we're now in John chapter 1, and let's pick up in verse 37 and read through the end of the chapter. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and behold them following, and said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come, and you will see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, and son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, Follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Come, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, Behold, an Israelite, indeed whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Behold, before Philip called you, When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So as we begin this section here, we find these two disciples. And the question is, who were the first two disciples of Jesus? Pardon? Andrew and
John.
Okay. It's, first of all, as we read here, we know one is Andrew. The second one is unnamed here in this text. Unnamed. But it is John. You say, well, how do you know it's John? Well, as we have studied the Gospel of John, we, first of all, thing we note about John, he is the author. He does not name himself, doesn't call himself John in the entire Gospel. In one of our exercises that we have in the extended class, we're going to look at all the references to John. And he uses four terms. He uses the term the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we use the other disciple. He'll use another disciple and the disciple. And if you call the two disciples here, the other one being the John. So these other terms. And so by understanding that, how the Gospel of John, and here he begins at the very beginning, is that is the Apostle John. And these references I have here that you've looked at, you might have, many of them here talk about these other terms that John will use of himself. So question number 13. So Andrew was one of them. And Andrew is of faith. He believes in Jesus. And the question here is, how do you know how would Andrew already have come to know Jesus as Messiah? Verse 41, he says, this is Andrew. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He says, we found the Messiah. How would Andrew know that he found the Messiah?
They heard John the Baptist proclaim it.
Right. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was preaching about who? About Jesus and who he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. So being a disciple, likely that's how he knew about Jesus. Now we have a section here about Cephas. And his name is, or it's Simon, and then his name is changed to Cephas, and then it's being interpreted Peter. The question you may ask yourself, why did Jesus change Simon's name? Why?
Don't know,
right? Never repress the scripture when you don't know. I just don't know. Very interesting. Again, if this was a biography, it would probably explain that to us and leave that unknown. Doesn't say how it is. So that's it. We don't know why he changed his name. Okay, so don't know. Building on Wally's point is, one reason why we're studying the Gospel of John, one of our objectives here is be able to counter false teachings that people will use from the Gospel of John. And what someone will say because of this name change is going back to Matthew 16:18. We know when Jesus asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? Peter makes that confession. And Jesus says, upon this rock, talking to Peter, I will build my church. So that's why this name was changed, because he's Peter, and Jesus is going to build the church on him. Well, first of all, we know the church not built on Peter, is built upon Christ, is built upon Peter's confession who Christ is. He's the Son of God. The word Peter and rock in Matthew 16:18 are different words. The rock in Matthew 16:18 is a cliff, a ledge, large, unmovable rock. Peter is like a stone. Different words. But again, we don't know, but some people will use that name change as a reason why his name was changed. But basically, we don't know. So be able to be aware of that. Some people will do that. Now, something to keep in mind here as we read here. So Simon is the Hebrew name. Cephas is Aramaic. Peter is Greek. We mentioned about who the Gospel of John was written to. We said it was general to everyone. You see, if it was just written to Jews here, like these names being Aramaic, we'd have to interpret it to a Jewish audience. They would know being in that area. But we have this translation, which means, and we read that earlier. We'll see here in the Gospel of John, it'll take words that a Jew would know, but it translates. Well, who's that for? That's for the non-Jewish audience, for the rest of the world. Okay, question number 15. What was Nathanael's other name? We read about Nathanael. He's one of the five disciples. What was Nathanael's other name? I know you all have the answer. That daylight savings time got you all kind of sleepy. And what's the Nathanael's other name?
Bartholomew.
Now here we find something very interesting. The other three Gospels don't have Nathanael named. They have Bartholomew. But Bartholomew and Philip are always together. So we know that Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same individual. So now the question is, why does the Gospel of John have Nathanael but doesn't report Bartholomew, which was his other name, and the other three Gospels do? So again, we mentioned that the synoptics are from the same view. The Gospel of John is different. So we don't know the history of this name, Bartholomew, and why that is. Sometimes people will have more than one name. Maybe you don't know. I have two names. You know what I mean? As Rocky. But my legal name is Mark. That's maybe, and Mark, I'm known as Mark on my side of the family. And so it's maybe a thing that maybe you did, well, you maybe didn't know that. I don't know if that was the case here. Maybe it was a private thing. But whatever, we have this being revealed. So this kind of issue tells us a couple of things. One, about the difference between this gospel and the synoptics. Another point we'll keep saying over and over again. And maybe this was a private thing that is being revealed. Don't know that, but it's interesting to note that the other gospels do not report it. Okay, question number 16. What incident did Jesus refer to in verse 48 about Nathanael? We see Nathanael here, as we read him. You know, he comes, and Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus makes this statement that he was under the fig tree. Now, evidently, Nathanael don't know about Jesus a whole lot, and what his belief is probably very primitive. But Jesus tells him about Nathanael. He saw him under the fig tree. And the thing to note here, look at the change of faith in Nathanael. He went to likely not knowing who Jesus was from that point all the way to saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God and He is the King of Israel." A remarkable change of faith. Now sometimes when people change their faith, they've had a history that things have been happening before this event to tell you that they have heard it before. Evidently, that's not the case for Nathanael. This is at the very beginning, the selection of not selection, but we've got these five disciples. They didn't have a history, but he dramatically changes his faith about who Jesus is and the declaration, right? How many times Jesus is trying to get people to know who he is, and some people have a hard time understanding he's the Son of God, but here Nathanael, bingo, Son of God. So what incident occurred that he refers to changes his faith? What was that incident? Under the fig tree. Now, what's all involved there, we don't know. We're a little bit unsure. Under the fig tree, so what? I don't understand what the deal is. So basically, we are unsure. But what I do want to do is mention to you about sometimes we read commentaries. I generally avoid commentaries because I find most of them get away from the truth. But every so often you find some interesting things that might explain things. And they are commentaries, and to be taken with a grain of salt. This is what the commentator Gill said about this particular incident. Let me go ahead and read what he said. It is said of Nathanael in the Syriac Dictionary that his mother laid him under the fig tree where the infants were slain at Bethlehem, which, if it could be depended upon, must be to Nathanael a surprising, undeniable proof of the deity of Christ and of his being the true Messiah, since at that time he was an infant of the days himself, and was the person Herod was seeking to destroy as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So what this commentator is saying is, remember Herod beheaded all the boys trying to kill Jesus. And there was this fig tree. According to Gill, a lot of the slain babies were put there. And it almost appears that Nathanael had some connection with this fig tree. Maybe his mother, maybe he wasn't slain, but his mother was there with him, or went to there to prevent Herod from slaying him. Maybe that's where they laid all the babies that were murdered, and the mother brought Nathanael there to preserve him because the soldiers thought all the dead babies were. We don't know the particulars of that event, but it's interesting to note that. And that would definitely explain this dramatic change of faith, of faith in Nathanael. But whatever it is, we're not sure, but it does show to us that there are some individuals, and we see that through our own experiences, that, you know, they hear just a little bit of the gospel, a little bit of the gospel, and they believe it with all their intent. And here we find indeed the case of Nathanael. So whatever the event, I think the point here, it was something very remarkable to change his faith. Okay, so that's our lesson for today. We have a few more minutes here, so let's go back and pick up some of the review questions that we didn't cover earlier. So I think we left off on this question. So we mentioned this already in our class, and we've been continuing to mention as we go through and study the gospel. How would you describe the writing style of the Apostle John? Question 14. We've seen already, especially when we studied our last class, how eloquent it is. We find it very profound. Look at the things we're studying today, just talking about the only begotten, grace upon grace, how profound those statements are. Very concise, not very wordy, very concise, and we find it very repetitive. Okay, we talked about that in the Gospel of John, there are six long discourses in this Gospel. And let's go through it so we can remember what these are. In chapter 2, what discourse is covered in chapter 2?
The wedding.
Okay, chapter 3 starts at the end of chapter 2. It's really chapter 3. Discourse in chapter 3? Nicodemus. Chapter 4? Samaritan woman. Chapter 6? Bread of life. Chapter 2 and chapter 8. The first one? Light of the world. And the second one in 8? Spiritual freedom. And the last one, the very long one, 13 through 16, the apostles. Okay, fill in the blank. The Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity. Okay, our time is up. Appreciate your participation. And so for Wednesday night, we'll move on to lesson 4, talking about the wedding at Canaan. Thank you very much.